The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right. All right, well, welcome. Seems like it's been forever since I stood up here at the equipping hour. Make sure everything's going right. So this will only be a four-week study. If you don't have a handout, they're up here on the table if you need one. We'll pass one out to you. But if you look at the handout, I've highlighted a ton of stuff. You don't have to look at it right now. I wanted to give you just a bunch of information regarding the history of the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, kind of the foundation of it. And we're not going to read through everything. The highlighted parts are the parts I'm going to hit on and talk about a little bit. But I wanted to make sure you had context. So this is Church History 4, and so decided to kind of zoom in on one section of the church that has a lot of influence today, and questions, quite frankly, that as elders of the church here, we get a lot of questions about. When you talk about being a cessationist, which our church would be considered a cessationist church, that means that we believe that the sign gifts have ceased. So that does not mean that we do not believe in miracles. We absolutely believe in miracles. In fact, if you're here today and you've been born again by the Spirit of God, that is a miracle. You cannot be born again on your own. We would actually hold to life in and of itself being a miracle from God that we would hold in high regard. What we would say, though, is that we don't believe in the office of a miracle worker, or an individual who has been gifted with miracles, able to walk around, heal people, able to, you know, get the sweat from his handkerchief that he mails out for $9.95, and you're able to have miraculous things happen to you from the world's largest handkerchief. And so those things we don't believe in. We also don't hold to the speaking in tongues, to the praying in tongues, to the interpretation of tongues, and those kind of things. Did they exist? Absolutely they existed. And they had a purpose as to why they existed. And we'll get into all of that as we go through the class. But I just wanted to make sure you understood that even though we are cessationists, we have not, as some have accused cessation churches of, setting the Holy Spirit aside or not believing in the Holy Spirit or not believing in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We absolutely do believe in the gifts. We absolutely do believe in the Holy Spirit. And we believe that the Holy Spirit actually has a very specific purpose as to why he was sent. And we do not believe that it was to make people bark like dogs or to have them roll around on the ground and to do all the sorts of fanatic things that we see today. But we will get into that, why the Holy Spirit, why Christ sent the Holy Spirit came from God. But that will be for later classes. For this class, though, I want to make sure a few things kind of set the ground rules. I do believe, and I think as we go through this, there is a difference between the Pentecostal church and the Charismatic church. Far too many people use those as synonymous terms, and they most certainly are not. In fact, the reason why they're called Pentecostals and why they're called Charismatics is because they're not the same. It's kind of, you know, don't take offense to this. As Chris said, you can hate me now, but like me later. But it's very ignorant. It's just you're grouping everyone together and saying, oh, they're all like this, so they're all going to talk to them like that. It's not true at all. And I can tell you, because I myself was saved in a charismatic church, went to a charismatic Bible college. My wife has a bachelor's degree in Bible studies from a charismatic Bible college. I was ordained as a pastor through a charismatic church. I pastored a charismatic church for 6 years. I planted a charismatic church. I taught at a charismatic Bible college. And I trained charismatic pastors who are still pastoring at churches today. We had nothing to do with Pentecostals. We had nothing to do with Pentecost either. I'm not that old. We had nothing to do with Pentecostals. But a charismatic church, an actual real charismatic church that you walk into, would look exactly the same as when you walk into Maranatha. There is a high emphasis on teaching the word, order in the service. They just happen to believe that all the gifts are still in operation for today. And the most charismatic churches would use them in what they deem as like an afterglow service or in a small group setting or something like that. We left the charismatic movement because of that. I never held to those beliefs myself personally. And I saw the dangers that they brought, because even within the charismatic church, they hold to what we'll talk about, a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the second baptism of the Holy Spirit is actually really dangerous. And I'll tell you, I was at a conference years ago, and I remember them saying, hey, well, the pastors come up front, and people can pray for you. And so we stood up front, and you had these long lines of people, hundreds of people waiting to come up to be prayed for. And this lady came up to me, and she was crying her eyes out. And she said, Pastor Bob, I've been praying for God to give me the Holy Spirit for so long, and yet he withholds him from me. What have I done wrong that God is withholding the Holy Spirit from me? Why am I a second-class Christian? And I said, you're not. You have the Holy Spirit. God has given you the Holy Spirit. But when we base our belief in the truth of God's word on our experience and our feelings, that's when we start to not fully understand who God is and the promises that he has given us. And that was, at least for me, the turning point of starting to leave that movement, which we subsequently did. So I'm not coming to you speaking of someone who has just studied this movement in books, or someone who has sat in an ivory tower and looking down on those people. That's not true at all. We were fully immersed in the movement, and the charismatic movement, not the Pentecostal movement. I have an uncle who's an elder in a Pentecostal church. I have a cousin who's a female who's an ordained pastor in Assembly of God Church. So I'm very familiar as well when you go to a family reunion and they say, which pastor should we have pray? And I say, the only one that's a real pastor. Which is why we're not actually invited anymore to family reunions. But in any event, this is coming from us spending years, decade in the movement. And it's not a... the purpose to win an argument. My goal isn't for you to leave here with a bunch of knowledge to be able to go to somebody and say, hey, here's why all of this is wrong. My hope, my true hope, is that you will be able to take the information that you have here and to know why you actually believe what you believe. I'm not a cessationist because another man is. I don't believe in the doctrines of grace because Charles Spurgeon taught them. I don't believe the Bible is sufficient because Martin Lloyd-Jones said it was sufficient. I believe in those things because I've studied the scripture and I've come to a place where I can identify them in the Bible and I can defend them with scripture, and I know that this is exactly what God's word has to say. And that's my hope too, is not that you'll be able to win a trivia game, though it may be helpful. I want you to walk away saying, I believe this because this is what the Bible says. And because what happens is, if you only believe something because a man believes it or because it was taught in vogue during whatever time frame that was, all of that's going to pass. So, you know, it was really cool to be a Calvinist for a while, and then all of a sudden the Calvinistic doctrine got challenged and all the big Calvinist pastors fell away. Well, why? Because they only held to Calvinism because Calvin taught it. They didn't actually dive into the Bible and exegetically get out what the Bible says for why they believe. And that's what I want to make sure that we're able to do looking at these two movements. And there are brothers and sisters in both movements. You know, belonging to the Pentecostal or the Charismatic Church does not mean that you're not saved by any stretch of the imagination. But there are a lot of dangers that come along with both of those. So all of that being by way of introduction, if you look at the page one, our schedule, history, introduction to the history of the Pentecostal movement. So Pentecostalism came before Charismatism or Charismatics. And so we're going to look at how the Pentecostal church came to fruition. And then next week we're going to look at from Pentecostal to Charismatic, from the Pentecostal to the Charismatics and its influence in modern day church, part one. Part two will be week three, and then we will finish by looking at the dangers that are facing the church from this movement. So just by way of introduction, the influence of the Pentecostal charismatic movement is so widespread and pervasive that some historians are beginning to speak of it as the third great epoch of church history. The first two at the age of Catholicism and then the Protestant Reformation in 1517. And at present, the charismatic and third wave movements are the fastest growing segment of Christianity worldwide. So essentially, especially if you ever ministered overseas in third world countries, especially the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement is basically all that there is for Christianity, aside from some pockets of Catholicism and Lutheranism. And so it is by far the largest, we'll say, I use the word Christian very loosely, but Christian movement worldwide. So the origins, unknown to John Wesley at the time. John Wesley was not looking to start a Pentecostal movement by any stretch of the imagination in the 18th century. But this man, John Wesley, gathered some men together, and he caused a sensation at Oxford by frequently meeting together for Bible study, communion and prayer. So all these men gathered together. They were derisively referred to as the Holy Club, Sacramentarians, Bible Moths, because they fed on the Bible, Bible Bigots, and Methodists. I don't know how you would go from being called a bigot to a Methodist as being derogatory, but it is what it is. John was called the curator, or the father of this Holy Club. The word Methodist came to mean one that lives according to the method that is found or laid down in the Bible. Now, there were two things that John Wesley really wanted to make sure were pushed and proved, and the first one being Christian perfectionism, and the later would be the witness of the Holy Spirit, or second would be the witness of the Holy Spirit. The witness of the Holy Spirit, John Wesley had said, like, because of Romans, I think I put it in there, right? Romans 8:16, that our spirit witnesses with the Holy Spirit. So you're a child of God, right? John Calvin also taught this as well, that you have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. So that means it's not a feeling, it's not a sensation, but as you're reading Scripture, you can understand the Bible. Not understand the Bible to its full meaning, because nobody does, or its full potential, but you start to see spiritual things. You start to understand how your life is not lining up to what the Scripture says. It's that inner witness of the Holy Spirit that's convicting your heart of sin, that's leading you in righteousness, and then giving you the power to then walk in such a way. So that's what he was talking about. This concept of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit would later be taken out of context down the road, and that would be called then the witness of the Holy Spirit, meaning the speaking in tongues to show that you've actually been saved. It would be a hallmark of the Pentecostal movement. So those are the two things that Wesley taught. He planted his flag, especially Christian perfectionism. This is the beginning of Christian perfectionism, and we'll talk about what that means in a moment. But just to give you an idea of what he thought. Remember this, right? So you're going to see this three times in church history before we end just this class. If you look at your highlighted portion, Methodism with its strong Arminian base. So Wesley was a very strong, ardent Arminian. If you know a little bit about church history, you had John Wesley and George Whitfield, who are contemporaries of each other. George Whitfield was a strong Calvinist. John Wesley was a strong Arminian. They were friends, and then they ended up breaking apart from one another. But it says, Methodism, with its strong Arminian base, was in essence a reaction against the extreme Calvinism, which had dominated English social, religious, and political life during much of the 17th century. If the Calvinists taught that only the elect could be saved, the Methodists taught that salvation could be found by anyone. So this is the beachhead for a lot of false teaching that we're going to read about just in this study alone, is people didn't like Calvinism. People didn't like, and specifically speaking, Calvinism, not as a system as a whole, because there are some things that Wesley agreed with, but the idea of the elect, the idea of God foreordaining those whom he knew and calling unto salvation, they did not like that at all. George Whitfield was a very strong Calvinist, and that led him to become a very strong preacher, because he knew, and so if your Calvinism leads you to not preach the gospel, then you don't fully understand Calvinism. Your Calvinism should lead you to preach the gospel, because you know that there are still elect out there that need to hear it. So if you are still here, that means that we haven't been raptured yet. So that means that there are still people that need to be saved, and that means that we need to continue to preach the gospel, right? And so unfortunately, though, Calvinism throughout history has always gotten a bad rap, because you can take it too far. And you can say, well, I'm not going to do anything. When we ministered overseas, the Dutch Reformed Church was huge. And the Dutch Reformed Church, the traditional Dutch Reformed Church, never actually preached the gospel, because somebody could get saved that wasn't elect. I thought, man, your theology is just all over the map, right? So they were never allowed to actually preach the gospel. And if they did preach the gospel, especially going outside of the church, then they were kicked out of the church. And so I met with many pastors who were kicked out of the church, anathema, because they were preaching the gospel to people without them actually being saved first. And I thought, I don't understand really how that works. How do you get saved without hearing the gospel, right? And so that would be an extreme measure of Calvinism. We would say Calvinism should lead us to sharing the gospel. So the first thing you'll see is that, remember this, the essence was a reaction against Calvinism. The other thing is, the next bullet point there, one of the key factors that Wesley brought to Christianity was his focus on experience. He taught that men can find their security and their salvation because of their experience. And then if you see that quote there by Wesley, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation. The assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. He never says anything about Scripture. I'm not saying Wesley wasn't saved. I'm just saying he never actually says anything about Scripture. He never says anything about putting his faith in Christ. He says, I felt this way, and this was the experience that I had. So that's very important that you understand the feelings and the experiences now are laying the groundwork for what is going to be known as our modern-day charismatic and our modern-day Pentecostal movement, right? So it would be teaching that next bullet point on Christian perfectionism, or what he deemed as entire sanctification, that would be the seedbed for the Pentecostal movement 100 years later. Methodists are able to hold to the doctrine of sinless perfection because Wesley changed the actual definition of sin. And he said, this is from his own quote, nothing is sin, strictly speaking, but a voluntary transgression of a known law of God. Therefore, every voluntary breach of the law of love is sin and nothing else, if we speak properly. And here he goes against Calvinism again. To strain the matter further is only to make way for Calvinism. There may be 10,000 wandering thoughts and forgetful intervals without any breach of love, though not without transgression of the Adamic law. But Calvinists would fain confound these together. Let love fill your heart, and it is enough. He hated Calvinism, like ones who would follow him, and you can look at the history of Calvinism and find how many people were burned at the stake because they believed in Calvinism, which you never hear in your church history classes. But the point being is, he wanted to make sure that people knew that they could be saved, they could feel and experience their salvation, and that after that they could see that they can get to a place that they can't sin by redefining what actual sin is, right? Look down a few more bullet points. Wesley believed this last stage of Christian maturity was made possible by what he called entire sanctification. And he based this on a reading of 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul actually says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, simple, you know, entry-level hermeneutics says that Paul's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. And so in the context there is he's sanctifying you completely at the coming of Jesus Christ. Your completed sanctification is also another term for your glorification, meaning that when you get into heaven, you have your glorified body. That is when you are entirely sanctified. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5, not the temporal state where we are here, that you're going to reach some sort of Christian perfectionism. And then he moves on to say, a second work of grace in Wesley's theology was received by faith that removed inbred or removed that original sin. So Wesley did believe in original sin, going all the way back to Augustine when, you know, looking at the 5th century, when original sin was really taught and hammered on, that all men are born with a sinful nature. Super easy to prove, right? All men are born with a sinful nature. Nobody has to teach their kids how to sin. If you ever have kids, you know you're not telling them, this is how you lie, sweetheart. And she says, no, I don't want to lie. It doesn't happen, right? You say, this is how you don't lie. And so you're teaching them how to be holy, not teaching them how to be sinful, thus showing everyone's born with a sinful nature. It's pretty easy to see. So he actually believed in that as well. But he believed that the second work of grace took it out of there. And as it took it out of there, then you had a state of perfect love. Love excluding sin, and that was his big sermon, the way of scripture, way of salvation. Wesley believed that this emphasis was a peculiar heritage given to the Methodists in trust for the whole church. So Wesley kept going, unfortunately, and not only did he believe that you could be saved with your feelings and with the emotional experience, and then that you could get rid of the sinful nature that you were born with, and then that you could walk perfect. But now he actually goes as far to say that the Methodists had a special revelation from God, and that that special revelation that came from God was that they, as he says there, a peculiar heritage, and his peculiar heritage was the Christian perfectionism, is what he was talking about. He says that that was the crucial to the spiritual health of the Methodist Church. He understood how different it was. He understood as he looked around that that a Christian being perfect was never taught before. And that's why he said that this was given to the Methodists, because he knew that it had never been taught throughout church history. And so here's what happens, right? This is what you are going to see through any movement or individual when they leave the truth of Scripture. So once you leave the truth of the Bible, you not only are now subjected to anything that's out there, but you're able to come up with anything that you want. Because wouldn't it sound a lot better if I came to you and I said, hey, there's a way for you to be sinless? Nobody's going to say, oh, no, I never want to sin again. Of course you're going to want to find something like that. But the problem is what happens when that never happens? And that's what people don't think through. And unfortunately, now you see, if you're familiar with the Methodist movement now, they couldn't be farther from anything holding to the truth. So anyway, on page 4 at the top there, he urged that all of his preachers, till you press the believers to expect full salvation, what he deemed as entire sanctification now, you must not look for any revival. Do you see what he's saying? So what does that put the emphasis on? The preacher. Not on the Word of God, not on the Holy Spirit convicting the heart, but he said, until you as the pastor, as the preacher, press the individuals that they need to expect this. Well, why does a pastor need to press the individual to expect it? Because they don't find it in Scripture anywhere. So I need to tell you, this is how you need to be. And then you say, oh, great, I can be like that. He didn't say, make sure you're teaching through the Bible. He said, make sure you're pressing these people. And this would actually be Charles Finney's foundation, as we'll see in just a moment, in modern day Pentecost, pressing the individual for an emotional experience. And that's what the foundation has come to be. Briefly stated, by 1740, Wesley involved two separate phases of experience for the believer. The first, conviction or justification. The second, Christian perfection or sanctification. In the first experience, the penitent was forgiven of actual sins of commission, becoming a Christian but retaining a residue of sin within, as he called it. The remaining inbred sin was a result of Adam's fall, had to be dealt with by a second blessing, properly so-called. This experience purified the believer of inward sin and gave a person perfect love toward God and humanity. The unfortunate thing is, this is actually a hangover from Catholicism. If you know the history of Catholicism, Catholicism teaches that you can't be righteous and sinful at the same time. So that's what Luther wrestled with, right? So how can a sinful man be sinful and righteous at the same time? And so that's when Luther came up with the term alien righteousness. So a righteousness outside of ourselves then had to come into us, that then made us righteous at the same time that we sin, but we are righteous before God. So that idea that Wesley is teaching here is, he's saying you can't have those two living together. And so there has to be some sort of separation. That's what the Catholic Church taught as well, and that's how you get purgatory. Because you can never be righteous before you die, but you can be righteous after you die. And that's why you go through purgatory to get rid of all of your sins, so on and so forth. So what Wesley was doing was, he was saying, look, we agree with the Catholic Church. So he would never say this. He was Anglican. But he would say, I agree, or he was the Church of England. So I agree with what the Catholics are teaching. You can't be simultaneously righteous and sinful. So there has to be something to get rid of that. And so he came up with the idea of entire sanctification. And then, the next point there, Wesley did not always find it easy to keep this doctrine paramount within Methodism. The Calvinist branch of the Methodist Society, led by George Whitfield, roundly rejected the second blessing theory. And so this was purely John Wesley's teaching. Subsequent to this, there's not, I would actually venture to say you don't see anywhere in church history, but I certainly haven't read every single book written on church history previous to this, so there may be something out there. But through a fairly thorough search, you don't see a whole lot of this idea of a second blessing in order to become a perfect Christian, right? And then you see Wesley also saw his most trusted advisor, John Fletcher, argue that the second blessing was in reality the baptism in and or of the Holy Spirit. So this is the first time this is ever mentioned in church history, by the way. The baptism of the Holy Spirit being the second blessing that's coming upon an individual. And so this was a cleansing experience. And Wesley didn't like the term, fair enough, right? He didn't like the idea of that, but he didn't stop it either. And he allowed that to become the phrase that you're going to see right away in your notes there. He did say, here in America, if you've ever heard of Asbury Theological Seminary, mm-hmm. I think is what it's called, Francis Asbury, he came to America in 1782, took over the Methodist movement, and he said the only preaching that did good was the kind which presses the use of the means and urges holiness of heart. He did not start the seminary, but it was started by Methodists. It's their flagship seminary that trains both women and men for the pastorate. They are officially still a Wesleyan holiness movement seminary. So we'll talk about what that means here in just a minute. But so that's where they go. 1,700 students, I think I read, that they're training throughout the course of the year. It's a large seminary that's still in operation today. So that was John Wesley. He did not do this thinking all of this was going to happen in the future. So we're not saying that, you know, he had these evil intentions. We'll talk about why he did that in just a minute. You'll kind of look at the culture. We'll get to that in a second. But the one thing you always have to remember, and I love the phrase, whoever came up with it, but ideas have consequences. And his idea to go outside of Scripture to try to sanctify the person who said he was saved has consequences. And those consequences we're going to see as we continue on. So then, a guy by the name of Charles Finney. My personal proclivities towards Charles Finney are not very good. I don't even like talking about the guy. But he unfortunately is still a stalwart in many Pentecostal and charismatic churches. The Billy Graham Center in Kentucky or Tennessee, I forget where it is. They have a big statue to Charles Finney and how great that he was. I personally think the man was so far from being saved I don't know how any Christian could look up to him. And if you're somebody says, no, I think he was saved, come and see me and we'll sit for hours and we will go through all of his literature and I'll show you how there's no way that this man was saved. All that aside, if you heard me talk about him a couple years ago and you're saying, yeah, Bob, we heard this a couple years ago, you're going to hear it again. So he has massive influence on church today. As you'll see, he is the one that came up with the altar call. He is the one that came up with everyone raise your hand if you want to receive Jesus. Billy Graham modeled himself after Charles Finney. Billy Sunday modeled himself after Charles Finney for the massive outreaches, and they wanted to manufacture some sort of people or some sort of revival where people were getting saved. And so he is single-handedly the one that has laid the foundation for what you see in the vast majority of Pentecostal churches as well as some charismatic churches as well. But in any event, I'll stick to the notes. None of that was in my notes. I just need to get it off my chest. according to Finney, after a true experience, remember this, right? Experience. We're not talking about faith. We're not talking about Scripture. We're not talking about anything that is objective. We're talking about your subjective experience. A conversion of a person could achieve the coveted state of Christian perfectionism or sanctification by simply exercising free will and cultivating right intentions. So you can be saved completely and entirely and never sin again as long as you have right intentions. Just, where does it say that in Scripture? It doesn't. It doesn't say, wow, Jesus didn't say, you know what, guys? You have pretty good intentions. Why don't you come up to heaven with me? Mm-hmm. He says you have to die. You have to repent of your sin, right? And so now you're starting to see from Wesley, Finney got a lot of his ideas there. And he also expressed, you see at the top of the page, sin and holiness could not exist in the same person. And then one of Finney's theological innovations was he identified the baptism of the Holy Spirit by the means of entering into entire sanctification. 1840, he spoke of permanent sanctification, and he proposed the possibility, and this is the first time we read of this, receiving a subsequent fresh reception of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we get our term, get a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, if you've ever heard that. That was Charles Finney trying to get more people into his revival so that they would get their fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. The use of this type of Pentecostal language served only to widen the wedge between Finney and his former Calvinist colleagues. Finney actually did go to Princeton Seminary when it was good, and he didn't like Calvinism. Once again, Wesley hated Calvinism. Finney hated Calvinism. You read through Finney's, I use this term loosely, systematic theology. It's basically just a bent against Calvinism. It doesn't actually have much good stuff in there. But then as you continue to see An early promoter of holiness was American Methodist Phoebe Palmer. She was huge in coming to entire sanctification. She had said that as long as they lay themselves on the altar and that they have faith it was God's will to accomplish sanctification, the Christian could be assured that God would sanctify them. Once again, as long as you do the work, as long as you feel good, as long as your experience was okay, that means that God was the one who was going to do this for you. You can be secure in your belief because you've done exactly what you're supposed to do. You can see this erosion of the holiness of God, this erosion of the sovereignty of God. It's just being taken away. The foundation is going away, where you're going from a God-centered theology to a man-centered theology. And as man is being more and more focused on, you're just going to start getting crazier and crazier. And then you had the holiness movement, which started there. This term perfection signifies completeness of Christian character. It's freedom from all sin and possession of all the graces of the Spirit. This movement, started by Wesley, was then pushed to its extremes by Finney during what has been deemed the Second Great Awakening. There was no Second Great Awakening, even though history records it as such. Once again, if you're interested in that, I'm more than happy to give you hours worth of proof. So just like Wesley hated Calvinism, once again at the top there you see that Finney's departure from Calvinism and from the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God dominated the First Great Awakening, right? Yeah. When you had great men who were preaching, to include George Whitefield, and all of a sudden the First Great Awakening kind of waned off. Churches were planted. We saw cities actually being changed for the good. There were bar owners who were complaining. We have records of all of that nobody's going to the bars anymore. Nobody's staying up late anymore. Police forces said we don't have anything to do because cities were actually being transformed by the gospel. And so men like Finney didn't want that to go away. So he wanted to manufacture revival. So he did it. And that's the Second Great Awakening. I would just say it's a second awakening. It wasn't great by any stretch of the imagination. And so then as you continue down, as I said about Finney, his influence on subsequent Pentecostalism may be said to have been, in fact, more in the realm of form and temperature than in the realm of content and ideas, meaning that he really took the content and ideas from Wesley, but his form, he was a showman, and he was a great actor. And you can actually trace a lot of what Bethel Church does back to what Finney did. It's almost verbatim when you look at the things falling from the sky and people rolling around. And Finney actually started the shaker bench, where he would have people come up front in the front seat and they would start shaking because they were so convicted of their sin. And you see that today as well in a lot of these more Pentecostal movements. And so his form is what they took. There has to be a show. He wanted to have a show. There had to be people crying. There had to be people wailing. There had to be things that were going on in order to influence the emotion of the others who came. And unfortunately, that carried on to what we see today in a lot of the larger Pentecostal churches. And so you see there the last bullet point, from Methodism through American revivalism and the person and work of Charles Finney. The line is a straight one that leads through the holiness movement directly into Pentecostalism. And then the last sentence or two, this center assured the subsequent, this is the Methodist Church and teaching and training, starting Bible colleges. So this center assured the subsequent experience as an import it was later to assume in Pentecostalism. It was directly from the Holiness Movement, for instance, that Pentecostalism adopted the use of the expression, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, for its second or third Christian experience. So, Pentecostal movement begins. You have the theology of John Wesley, you have the revivalism of Charles Finney, and the emergence of the National Holiness Movement, which was an attempt to just preserve what we would say is historic Wesleyanism. You have Charles Fox Parham. Probably never heard of him, but he was in Kansas, and he was kicked out of his denomination, and he wanted to speak in tongues. He had heard about, it was a monk in France, if I remember correctly, who had spoken tongues, and so he said, hey, this is going to happen. And so he started the Divine Healing Mission in 1898, later renamed the Apostolic Congregation and Divine Healing Home. He was then kicked out of the National Holiness Movement because of sexual immorality, and so like all good false teachers, in 1900 he established the Bethel Bible Institute, where he taught his students the inevitable result of spirit baptism was speaking in tongues. So now we come full circle, and we see the first time that this is being taught, that if you are saved, and then you have been subsequently baptized in the Holy Spirit, you are now going to speak in tongues. Until now, none had actually experienced this. And then 7 p.m. New Year's Day, 1901, Agnes Osman, one of Parham's students, spoke in tongues. And this event marks the beginning of what we would say is classical Pentecostal movement. So this brief excursus here is the biggest problem for the Pentecostal church. Any actual Pentecostal or charismatic scholar, you can read Gordon Fee, amongst some other ones as well, Sam Storms. One of the problems that they have is there's 1,900 years of nothing for the Pentecostal, the charismatic movement. Zero. Nothing, right? And I'll show you where they go. But this gap, if you turn to the next page, page 8, this gap is the biggest problem with the charismatic movement. So you have four writings that they go to. So you got 1,900 years, and you got four main writings: Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Novatian, and Gregory Neocaesarea. So this is what they base themselves on. These four guys from the basically 3rd century going back to the 2nd century wrote something about a miracle or something about some sort of gift of the Spirit. And I'll give you an example of the evidence. This was written by Gregory. The miracles that he was set to perform, these were mostly miracles of healing, but we are also told he could control the course of a river in flood, and that the apostles and the Virgin appeared to him and guided his work. So if I'm basing what I believe on something, me personally, I'm not going to the guy who had hallucinations, right? But that's what they say. Look, he had these visions back then, so they were still in operation back then. And you say, even if you were to say, okay, we'll give you that, in 270 AD, so 3rd century. So from the 3rd century to the 1900s, you have no church history regarding the Pentecostal, the charismatic movement. So that's why a lot of times they backtrack, and they say, well, here's what happened. The church, just like Israel, was disobedient. And so God was withholding these gifts until the 1900s, when he decided that the church was then obedient, and now he's going to give them the fullness of the gifts. So my retort is always, so you're telling me that God was withholding something good for the church that the church could have used for 1900 years, and instead he's a mean God. And he says, no, I'm not going to let you have that until you do what I think is right. Where do you see that in Scripture? You see it in the nation of Israel, but you don't see it in the church age by any stretch of the imagination. And so all these attempts to try to fill this gap, they all see it, every Pentecostal scholar, every charismatic scholar, and they can't do it because these things don't exist. So then they say, well, we see the prophecy. The prophecy says God's going to do something new. Well, it does, but it was actually talking about the nation of Israel. It wasn't talking about the Holy Spirit. And so we throw hermeneutics out. We say, you know what? Here's what I see happening. I see the Holy Spirit. I see people speaking in tongues. I feel this, and I know it's God. It doesn't matter what your Bible says. So now we've taken objective truth. We've set it aside, and we say, subjectively, I know it's true because I feel that it's true. Well, if you know something's true because you feel it's true, you can say anything you want, right? I mean, like, who's going to prove you wrong? You feel what you feel. So what you'll find in the majority of churches who hold to a classical Pentecostalism and is that they've set aside the actual truths of Scripture for what they're feeling, or they've taken their hermeneutic and they've how they interpret the Scripture, and they've twisted it so that what you're reading actually conforms to what they're doing, as opposed to what they're doing conforming to what they're reading. So to me, that's the massive black eye on the movement, is that you have nothing. There is just no record of it, so you have to come up with something. So what was happening? Why was this going on in Christian society? You had this movement called the Social Gospel. For those of you who think things like BLM are new, or CRT, all this kind of stuff, it's not new, by the way. Remember what Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything has a cycle. So all the stuff that you're reading, all these people that are coming out with, the oppressed and all of that, it's all been done before. It's all been written about before. It's just now coming back to the surface. And guess what? It's going to go away. And when we're dead and gone, it'll come back up. And people say, oh, look at this new thing. And then somebody read history and they'll say, wait a minute, this was done before. And then it'll go away. And then it'll come back. It's just cyclical, right? So this is the same thing that was happening in the early 1900s, the Social Gospel. They rejected capitalism. and they wanted a capitalistic Christianity. They wanted a new system called Christian socialism, believing that such social sins, such as poverty, irresponsible use of wealth, social ostracism, and unhealthful and indecent living conditions were as bad as individual sins. They called for a social conversion of the American life. Same thing you read about today, right? And so you have some guys there. Interestingly enough, you look at the last bullet point, the very groups that the social gospel advocates wish to help, that is the poor, the destitute, the underprivileged, were the ones who joined the holiness in Pentecostal churches, and they actually bitterly denounced those men who were teaching that. So now you had this clash that said, no, we're supposed to be poor, because that means that God's blessing us. And then the liberal Christians are saying, no, you're not supposed to be poor. You're supposed to have society help you out. So you had this worldview that was clashing, which is actually quite comical when you read through it during that time. And then you have this Azusa Street Revival there on page 9. The Azusa Street Revival is in 1906. It is the catalyst for the growth of American Pentecostalism. African-American minister William Seymour moved to Los Angeles. He began holding cottage meetings and a small number of followers. After the first outbreak of speaking in tongues in 1906, they began to grow and become racially integrated. Scores of people began to fall under the power and to speak in tongues. Seymour's preaching of judgment and divine wrath seemed to have significance. The great San Francisco earthquake hit in 1906, and then Mount Vesuvius erupted in 1906, and many took these events as eschatological signs at the end and flocked to Seymour to become one of his disciples, right? So at this stage, the Azusa Street Revival, they have completely thrown out the Bible. So it's not a revival as you would think. They're reading through Scripture. They were done with it at this stage. It was all experience and all emotion, and they wanted to get that very high energy atmosphere for people to come in. And you know, if you go into an atmosphere that has a lot of energy, you tend to also have that same kind of energy. That's why they have cheerleaders at sports games, right? So you get excited and your countenance goes up and you start to join in with what's going on. You clap your hands, even though sometimes you don't even know why you're clapping your hands, but they're clapping their hands, so you're doing it anyway. And that's what happened. You wanted to get that full experience going on at the Azusa Street Revival. It was all about the experience. They wanted to experience healings. They wanted to experience worship. They wanted to experience tongues. Religious services were held 3 times a day, and at that stage, it was completely racially diverse. Over the time, the revival started to dissipate. Seymour lost his influence in 1922. Building was condemned and destroyed in 31, but the revival remains a defining event for early Pentecostalism. So many would say, as you read through, like a real Pentecostal historian would say that that was the second Pentecost. And so that was the time when God poured out his Holy Spirit once again for the church age, because the church had gotten so far off, and now God was calling the church back. And so by calling the church back, he was doing a new work, and he signified that new work by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit like he did on the day of Pentecost. During that time, though, there were certainly some critics. You see 3 men, G. Campbell Morgan, R.A. Torrey, Harry Ironside, and they're all faithful evangelical preachers. They called it, and I quote, "the last vomit of Satan, emphatically not of God, founded by a sodomite." And he called it disgusting delusions and insanities, and their meetings were a, quote, "heavy toll of lunacy and infidelity." So many, looking back, many conservative scholars relate the Azusa Street Revival to that of a brothel that you would find in Amsterdam, unfortunately. And so, but that's the roots of the Pentecostal church, which we now have today, as you see there. Where are they now? The most important classical Pentecostal denomination is the Assemblies of God, established in 1914 on the heels of the Azusa Street Revival. And the Pentecostal church went Unitarian Pentecostalism, United Pentecostalism. Some believe in the Trinity as the, you know, what we would believe the traditional or orthodox belief. A lot of them believe in modalism. So modalism would be God is manifesting himself in different modes at different times, as opposed to the orthodox or traditional Trinitarian belief. You also had there Amy Semple McPherson, who started the Foursquare Gospel Church. The Latter Rain movement emerged in Canada. About 70 students gathered to fast, pray, study the Word of God in November of 1947. So for years following the Azusa Street, there had been little power and minimal evidence of the gifts of the Spirit among Pentecostals. Now suddenly people were falling under the power of God kneeling in adoration and worship together with the impartation of spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands. Thousands from both Canada and the U.S. attended Sharon Camp meeting in North Battlefield, Battleford on July in 1948, where reports of healings and the power of God were plentiful. And so the Latter Rain movement starts to take over. The Charismatic movement would then come from that later, which we'll talk about next week, the Charismatic movement, the Third Wave movement, what's commonly now referred to as the New Apostolic Revelation, the NAR movement. So, any questions or comments? As I said, we're not going to go over it all. Yeah, Ralph?
So, there, a lot of this talks about the experience, and I think Schaefer has written some things about how younger people, were at that time he was with the degree, were dealing with experiences, and has that, I think you kind of allude to it. It has infected, or it made its way into the non-Pentecostal churches as well.
Yes.
Is it not?
Yeah, absolutely. So that's one of the carryovers, is we, even in a Protestant denomination or an independent church, we still have a tendency to look for that experience. Like, God, I want to know that you're here. Well, the Bible says that he's all places, all way. I don't ever leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that or you don't, right? Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, that has come into, we want to feel something to know that it's real, not realizing that that's the opposite definition of faith. Right. And so, that is certainly one of the tenets that has made its way across the board through all churches.
And can cause then a loosening of the gospel, because what I feel, what I experience is my reality, not what scripture says.
That's correct. Yeah, that's a good point. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
I would just like to warn people that have young children that are possibly led away into false doctrine through the organization YWAM, which is Youth for the Mission, because my daughter went to New Zealand to become a part of that ministry and was indoctrinated with many false doctrines and ended up going to the Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry in Redding, California. And she went through all 3 years of their ministry. And on the outward appearance, she is just a very lovely, godly young lady seeking the Lord. She's been involved in different wonderful sounding ministries, such as Light a Candle Ministry, which serves people that are trying to help people get out of this sex trafficking and temple prostitution and child labor camps. So she went to India, she went to Iraq, and she's just been, you know, very mission-minded, and you would look at her and say, wow, you know, she's just something else, giving glory to the Lord and so on. But she is very wrapped up in a very false doctrine of this whole business that you're discussing and that you're going to get into more, and I'm sure you're going to be mentioning Bethel Church even more. My daughter is very steeped in it for the last 4 years, and I would just ask all of you, would you please pray for my daughter?
Yeah, thanks, Wendy. Yeah, Bob?
Just as a sidebar, you were talking about Christian socialism. That's something we know from Ralph Schoenbusch. I was from New Jersey, used to hear that stuff all the time. But now there's this thing that you heard it a lot from these big economists and different progressives about the global reset, which is kind of similar to Christian socialism, except they put the Christian on there. But that speaks of redistribution of wealth. Mm-hmm. You know, because while everybody has to have the same salary, there's poor, this is why you get rid of poverty, by giving up. Everybody's got to give their stuff to these people, and everybody's going to be the same.
Mm-hmm.
That's, which is a precursor to Marxism.
Sure, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, same idea. So,
Yeah, could you define what it means to be Pentecostal versus Charismatic?
Yeah, so Pentecostal would hold to the same... So Pentecostal would hold to the same beliefs as far as the full gifts of the Spirit, but an actual Pentecostal would believe that you would have to speak in tongues to show that you were saved, or you would have to speak in tongues to show that you actually have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in you, where they both believe in a second blessing of the Holy Spirit, but one would say you get it by asking, and then it would be like a good example for a charismatic would say you own a car and you push the car showing that you're saved. but you need to get an engine in the car, and that would be the Holy Spirit. So you're saved, but you just don't have the engine to drive it yet. Which I, once again, I mean, all analogies aside, I don't see that in Scripture anywhere. And so that would be the stark contrast between the two of them. Charismatics tend to be more biblically minded, where the Pentecostals tend to be more experiential, or what they feel as opposed to what the Scriptures say. Now, it's just a generalization. I understand there's pockets here and there and all of that, but that's just for general terms. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. All right, let me pray, and then I'll get you guys out of here. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who gives us discernment. Lord, I just pray that we would continue to be faithful and, Lord, continue to strive for holiness, and that we would take your word and apply it to our own hearts and lives, that we may be found faithful when you return for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you, and just pray you bless our week in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys. Have a good week.
The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.